We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, I would like to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. We'll continue a series that we began last week on this revelation to John, a revelation that we saw comes from the Lord himself. Many years ago, I was having the opportunity to share the gospel with a friend of mine over the course of some time. He had just reached his 50th birthday, and he was growing disillusioned, more and more disillusioned with the world around him and with money and success and social status, these things that he was told to seek. And I had encouraged him to read Mark's gospel. And then we connected after he had taken some time to read the gospel. We got together to talk about it. And we were talking about the kingdom of God and that central claim in the gospel of Mark, and about Jesus as king, and that with Jesus' arrival, that kingdom was at hand. And he just looked at me and he asked, "You say Jesus is king, but I look around and I just don't see it. I see all this suffering and heartache. How can you say that Jesus is king?" It's a good question. And it's a fair question. And maybe one that you might actually affirm in some ways even today. You might feel similarly to this friend with whom I was speaking. For many of us, the experience of suffering and hardship and trial or significant disappointment can actually lead us down a road of doubting that God is really not the kind of God that he says he is, or that we thought he was. And we may even come to a place where we think, well, I just can't believe in this God in any case, after all. After all, if God was really on the throne, if he was really king, would my life be like this? Is this what I would be experiencing? If Jesus is really Lord, would this have happened to you last week, or to the person that you loved last year, or 10 years ago? And should we just throw up our hands and be a little bit done with the Christian life, or maybe just relegate our Christian lives to the margins and get on with the real business of the world, which is, you know, getting my studies done and this degree and having this career and so on and so forth. And I think if we're honest, all of us can identify with questions like this. And that's a question that the earliest Christians, no doubt, were also bound to be asking at times as well. They lived in the middle of the Roman Empire, the world of politics and business and civic life and religion were tightly bound together in the standard way of living that everyday citizens of the Roman Empire would have experienced and lived into. And much of that bundle was centered around the affirmation that Caesar is Lord, and even the growing cult of the emperor, where they would worship the emperor as a god, and that was a part of their civic life together. And to step outside of that system, which is exactly what acknowledging Jesus as Lord entails, was to invite or to subject oneself to ridicule, suspicion, and in some instances, persecution. There are, of course, places around the world where that is much more obviously the case than it is here in Boston in the 21st century. But this is not a thing of the past. And of course, in that kind of context, it is tempting to compromise, to accommodate, to make the ridicule stop by just jumping in to the mainstream. The opening vision of Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, is a tremendous encouragement to those who are living life in a world that is not necessarily amenable to their Christian confession, who are weary and weighed down in their lives of discipleship, whether in the first century or in the 21st century. In many ways, this book begins with the finale of a July 4th fireworks show in what we have before us in our text today. And that's intentional. As I noted in our introduction to this book last week, Revelation is not just a map for the end times. If that were the case, it would have been largely irrelevant to these seven churches that we've read in verse 9 to whom John is to send these messages. Rather, it is a book that combines, as we saw last week, the genres of apocalyptic, prophecy, and letter that is intended to offer, or that does offer, a vision about the center of reality, a vision that unveils reality, a vision that challenges our normal way of seeing, and that as a result deeply encourages us in our part as the people of God. Revelation, by offering a true vision of the world and of the Lord of the world, it is a book for the beleaguered and the weary and the worn down. It's a book for everyday saints like you and me who are struggling to walk faithfully in the world as lights shining in the darkness. And it is, as such, a book that we desperately need in the church today. And I gave you seven reasons last week for this from verses 1-8. But that is particularly true as our culture becomes increasingly post-Christian and as the Christian gospel comes into greater friction with the prevailing ideas and practices of our age. We need to see reality. And after the prologue, that is how this book begins, with this powerful, explosive, defining vision of the glorified Jesus. We'll consider this vision in three parts this morning. First, the context for the vision. Second, the vision itself. And then much more briefly to end, a little bit about the effects of the vision. So let's start with context. I, John, your brother, this is verse 9, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. To partake in Christ, to share in his kingdom, is to share in tribulation simultaneously. John knew this personally. Whether this is John the Apostle, as the earliest tradition has in terms of identifying our author, or John the Elder, that earliest tradition goes back to Justin Martyr. John the Elder goes back to Tertullian, also one of the church fathers. Or as many scholars think today, John, a common name, John the Seer. We call him John the Seer or the Prophet. And it doesn't so much matter, and the text doesn't give us enough detail to be able to identify this with clarity and certainty. But John, the author of this book, knew this personally. Whatever John was doing precisely on the island of Patmos, which was in the Aegean, the southeastern portion of the Aegean Sea, off the coast, about 60 miles off the coast, or 40 miles off the coast of what is modern-day western Turkey, he was not there to enjoy a beach vacation. No, he had been ripped away from home and family and comforts and security. Why? We learn in verse 9, not because he was unfaithful. Actually, for the exact opposite, he had been faithful. Look at the end of verse 9. He is there in Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Tribulation. This is John's experience. Just real quick, notice a little bit of what's going on. If you were with us last week, you'll know as we begin in verse 1, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. We talked about the divine authority that this book comes to us with. And John has exalted that understanding of the authority that this book is heaven sent to the churches and to the church today even. And so it's this exaltation. What's John doing in verse 9? He's actually coming off that pedestal, and look at, he says, I, John, your brother and partner. And he's coming down and saying, look, I understand churches in Asia. I understand what it's like to walk in your shoes. In fact, I'm experiencing the very same kinds of stresses and pressures and tribulation in my own life. I'm your brother and your partner. So he's saying he identifies with the challenges that they face. When we encounter tribulation in our lives, we shouldn't be surprised, but we often are. I grew up in Colorado, and I'll never forget that the summer before my eighth grade year, we took a trip out to the mountains, and we had a 1980 blue and white Ford van, not a minivan, like a real van, and my three siblings who were older than me and I had our bikes stuffed in the back of the van, and my parents drove us to the top of Independence Pass, which is near Aspen at 12,000 feet elevation. And there, my three siblings and I unloaded our bikes and proceeded to ride the 19 miles downhill to Aspen from the pass at breakneck speeds. I shouldn't say breakneck, should I? But put the, you know, shock and horror and amazement of what my parents let us do as high schoolers and middle schoolers to the side. And just for any of you, I imagine a lot of you love to ride bikes, but how many of you love to ride bikes uphill? Like, not that many of us, really. But riding a bike downhill is just extraordinary. It's all fun and no work, and we had a blast. And I would actually give that to you as a picture of what I often think can be our expectation of the Christian life. A faulty, erroneous expectation, but a real one that sometimes nestles down in our heart as a kind of functional belief about what we are entitled to as the people of God. In fact, we think that even as we're more faithful to God, that that's going to become even more determinative, that experience of a downhill bike ride. But that's just not the case. It wasn't John's experience. He's riding from the island of Patmos. It wasn't Paul's experience or Peter's or Jesus's. And it hasn't been the experience of so many throughout history. In fact, the scriptures and Jesus himself teach us to expect quite the contrary. The night before he was crucified in the upper room, he speaks to his disciples and he says to them, take heart. Or he says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Not take heart, you won't have any tribulation. But in the tribulation that the world is going to bring your way, please take heart, because I've overcome the world. We are in a cosmic battle, as we looked at in Ephesians 6 in the month of August, which is in some ways a preliminary step to getting to the book of Revelation. And in the midst of that cosmic battle, we will encounter tribulation, hardship, sorrow, and pain. It is a part of the world that we live in, and that's where John has found himself and from the context from which he's writing. But let's note another thing about the context in verse 10. What's John doing in that place of exile? Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is such an encouragement. Having lost everything else that matters, having been separated from home and family and friends and church community, John on the island of Patmos, what is he doing? He is drawing near to the only one who truly matters in life. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This was no doubt the discipline and practice of the earliest Christians. And I think we are fair to assume that John would have been gathering on the Lord's day with any other believers that he could find on the island of Patmos as well. And it's possible that there were others there. It was the Lord's day, the day of resurrection. And the earliest Christians had made it a habit to gather together on the early morning of that day to worship the risen King Jesus. Pliny, the Roman governor to Bithynia, which was a province of the Roman Empire, not far from where John is writing this revelation. He writes to the Emperor Trajan in 112 AD, and he says this about a decade or two after John's revelation. He says, the Christians gather regularly before dawn on a set day in order to join in singing a hymn to Christ as to a God. That's what John was doing. He was gathering. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In the midst of trials and tribulation, in any and all circumstances, we gather to worship Jesus, to seek him. That's what you're doing right now. You are gathering in the Spirit on the Lord's day in the same way that John did on Patmos long ago, to seek him, to worship him, to be nourished by him. It is a habit and a practice and a discipline. And I'm going to assume that John had been in the Spirit on every previous Lord's day while in exile as well and gathered with people, but this time it was different. God gave him an extraordinary vision, and not just him, but for him to give to us as well. I want to be clear and say that didn't happen every time, no doubt. I sometimes like to tell people that attending church is a bit like eating dinner. You need to eat, and sometimes the meal is outstanding and really hits the spot and is even memorable, and you don't forget it. But most of the time, it's hopefully good and nourishing, but you don't remember it a few days later, but you know you had it, and you come back. And what matters is that we show up and we come to the table and we seek the Lord and we are nourished by him. We can't help but share John's context of tribulation, of the difficulty and challenges of the world as we experience it. It is inescapable, but I can ask the question, are we in the Spirit with John on the Lord's day? And the answer is yes for all of you here right now, of course. But his experience gives us a good argument for the importance of continuing to meet together. Remember, some in Hebrews 10 were told, have forsaken this habit. We need one another and to gather together on the Lord's Day together. James 4 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So that's the context. He's in tribulation, but he's also in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And something extraordinary happens. So part two, thinking about this vision. He receives a vision so remarkable and encouraging, absolutely necessary for the Christian life. For you college students out there, I remember when I was in college, I had a college pastor, a man who was working with students, and he taught us that we all needed what he called a glory vision. And I haven't forgotten that. So if you're a student, please remember that as well. You need a glory vision in order to live the life of discipleship, that long obedience in the same direction that is what it means to follow Jesus. We need a vision of God and his glory that would sustain us, encourage us, and move us as we carry out our lives in Christ. And think about this in terms of the witness of Scripture. Many of you will know these names, but Moses or Isaiah or Paul. I mean, Moses encountered the glory of God in the burning bush. Isaiah encountered the glory of God at the beginning of his ministry in a vision of God's heavenly throne room. Paul, of course, encounters the glory of the risen Christ in a flashing light on the Damascus Road. Or consider Peter and James and John. They had just learned from Jesus 6 days earlier that he was going to go to a Roman cross as the means by which he would exercise his messiahship. And that not only was Jesus going to the cross, but that if you wanted to be his disciple and follow him, you too, Jesus says, are going to take up the cross and follow me. 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on the mountain, and he is transfigured before their very eyes into his heavenly glory, and they are overwhelmed at the vision of the glorious one before them. They needed that vision in order to sustain them in the challenges of day-to-day discipleship, which for them would mean conflict with the authorities and being ridiculed and cast out and thrown in prison and eventually killed. My question is, do you have a glory vision? We get one here that's passed on to us. We desperately need it. Alan Ross, who's an Old Testament scholar who wrote a book on worship, says this. He says, but to the degree that a vision of the sublime has faded from the consciousness of religious people, adoration, reverence, as well as obedience and service have also been diminished. Adoration, reverence, obedience, service, they're all fueled by our vision of the God of heaven and earth and his son, Jesus Christ. And what we're given here by John, he is told to write it down in that voice that is clear as a trumpet. He is told to write it down and share it with the churches. And as we saw last week, the number 7 is significant. This is written for us as well. And what he writes down of what he records of his vision here is tremendously encouraging. He's referencing a vision in Daniel chapter 7, which we've read already. He's also referencing one in Daniel chapter 10 in the way that he writes about this, which was another apocalyptic work meant to encourage disciples in exile to remain faithful to the living God. It was a work and a vision that included some very important details. And John says, and look with me at verse 13. He says, and in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. And that's the echo, that's the blinking light that takes us back to Daniel chapter 7. In that vision of Daniel, in Daniel 7, we read of one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days and has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That vision is about this one like a son of man, who many at the time that John is writing had come to associate, of course, with the Messiah, or even before Jesus came. And the earliest Christians associated this Son of Man figure with the Messiah, Jesus, who referred to himself as the Son of Man. It communicates authority and rule and power. And this is reinforced by the details of the vision, which many of which arise out of the Old Testament. Clothed, if you look in verse 13, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This is referring to the robe and the sash of the high priests of old, Exodus 28 and 29. I'll come back to this next little phrase in a moment. But then his eyes were like a flame of fire at the end of verse 14, Daniel chapter 10. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. That's going back to Daniel 10 as well. He had a voice like the roar of many waters, the end of verse 15. Referencing back to Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 43, where the glory of the Almighty is like the rush of many waters. He was holding seven stars in his right hand, and he had from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. I'm now in verse 16. That sharp two-edged sword is referring back to Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 49, and then his face was like the sun shining in full strength, which can be a reference to Judges chapter 5 and the ideal Israelite warrior. It's a glorious vision. Again, notice the symbolic imagery. It's not like Jesus actually looked like that in the same way. He's using symbolism to communicate transcendence, glory, power, purity, authority. Whatever it is that was happening in John's life on that day, whatever it is that's happening in the lives of those seven churches around Asia, whatever it is that's happening in your life and in mine today, John and this vision wants us to know that Jesus is on the throne. He is in authority. But there's more. There's actually more here, and it's rich and deep. The glorified Jesus actually shares features with the Ancient of Days from that vision in Daniel chapter 7. That part I left out at the beginning. Look with me at the beginning of verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. In Daniel 7, we read of the Ancient of Days, that his clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. And then look with me down at verse 17. As Jesus begins to speak, he says, "Fear not." And then he says, "I am the first and the last." Clearly echoing the words of the Lord God in chapter 1 in verse 8, right before our text, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," as we looked at last week. And Jesus now here affirming his sovereignty over all of history alongside the Lord God. This is also an allusion back to Isaiah 44. Where God says, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." When Jesus has those words on his lips, there's only one conclusion that can be made from both the visuals that match the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 and the words of Jesus that match the words of Yahweh in Isaiah 44. And it's this shocking conclusion that Jesus, the Son, the one like the Son of Man, is included in the divine identity. He is not merely an exalted man. He is God himself in the form of a man, having come among us. Now you imagine if you're part of those seven churches in Asia who are just a minority little group meeting in a home, and everything you see is reinforcing the Roman Empire's ideology that Caesar is Lord, and all of your neighbors are participating in the cult worship of the emperor, and for you not to do so, you're noticed, and people are suspicious of you, and you hear John starting with a vision about this one that you worship called Jesus, and you see him affirmed not merely as the divine, as the glorified king, but as the divine one in the presence, in the form of this man. And you think of how encouraged you might be. That life is not what it seems to be. Because it sure seems like Rome is winning. And here's this glorious vision of Jesus. His divine authority is also expressed as an authority over death. Look with me again at verse 17 and 18. "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And then he says this, "And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." In a world of tribulation and trial, death seems to be the greatest trial, the universal capstone of our arduous lives. William James, who was the father of modern psychology, said this. He said, "Death was the worm at the core of man's pretension to happiness." And yet, at the heart of this vision is this Jesus, who says that he has died, don't miss that detail, "I died," in verse 18, "and yet who is now alive forevermore." Such that if you were an early Christian in the first century, confronted with the possibility of sporadic persecution by the local authorities because you had stepped out of the civic life that was common for the day and refused to share in the imperial cult, and you might be subject to death, there is an example of this in chapter 2, then what you take from this vision is that that is not the actual end. That is not an actual defeat, because Jesus has the keys. He is conquered. John's vision doesn't just communicate hope for our final future because of Jesus' conquering. It actually comforts us in our present trials as well. Look back with me at verses 12 and 13. As John hears this voice and then he turns to see, and we see this hearing and seeing pattern in Revelation, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning," what did he see? I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Go with me to verse 20, the very end of our section. And the seven, this is Jesus speaking to John, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what does John see? He sees the glorious, transcendent King Jesus, divine and human, exalted, but not separate. But where is he in verse 13? In the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands, the seven churches. So this radiant, transcendent king is among us. He's not far off, but he is near. And isn't that what he said, what he promised? And as you go out and disciple all the nations, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, he said. And he's near as the one who died, we saw in verse 18, a reference to his cross and his suffering, which means that this transcendent king is near to you and to me as the one who knows our weakness, who knows our suffering, who knows our pain, and who has walked in that road before. Which is to say that this one who is clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest once wore a blood-soaked purple cloak and a thorn of crowns. Those eyes that are now like a flame of fire in their brilliance and judgment were once filled with tears of grief over the death of his friend Lazarus. Those feet that are now like burnished bronze were once pierced by nails of hatred and envy. That voice that is now like the roar of many waters once cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The right hand that holds the seven stars was once pinned empty to the hard wood of the cross. That mouth from which proceeds a two-edged sword was once silent before his accusers. And that face that is now shining like the sun in its full strength was once kissed by his betrayer. Does this reigning king not know your pain? Does this ruling king not feel your sorrow? Does this glorious king not understand your anguish and your fear? He is among us, among the lampstands, among the churches. I am confident that many of you are hurting in different ways today, some in the pain of grief, some from addiction that just seems like it can't be broken, some from relationships that are fragmented and fractured in ways that cause tremendous pain. And what I hope for you, for me, for all of us looking at this text is that beholding this vision will not only bring an abiding sense of hope about what our future is, which it is indeed meant to do, that one day we will be at peace and we will reign with him in glory. But that even now, in the midst of the trials and tribulations of our lives, the glorious Jesus is among us by his Spirit, comforting, encouraging, giving us hope, giving us himself, even in the midst of the most dire circumstances. Do you see the glorified Jesus? Do you know that nothing can happen to you that is beyond his power and his purpose? So take heart. He says, for I have overcome the world and I am alive forevermore. It's going to be okay. We need to see this desperately, to see him. And more than just hope and more than just comfort, I'll say one final thing. He's also saying, shape up, church. This glorious one whose purity and brilliance and radiance are beautifully communicated in this vision is also among us, observing our lives and our deeds and calling us to repentance, to faithfulness, to a life of no compromise, as we'll see clearly in the oracles that he sends to the churches, which come in chapters 2 and 3. We actually are going to skip over these oracles for the time being so that we can see the whole breadth of the visions that were given in the book of Revelation. And then we will come back to these particular oracles or letters to the churches at the end of our series so that we might squeeze every last drop of juice from them and apply them to our lives as the church. This is a defining vision. Finally, third, and very briefly, the effects of this vision, I just want to mention two. The first is worship. What is John's response to seeing the radiance of the glorified Christ? Verse 17. And here John is modeling his response on what has come from Daniel as well. If you read in Daniel chapter 8 or Daniel 10, there's a similar response to a glorious vision. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This falling down, it's a bodily response to being overwhelmed with the glory and radiance of the crucified and now living King Jesus. We'll come back next week to chapter 4, and we'll start to get a glimpse of John's vision in the heavenly throne room. But what happens there is the 24 elders and the four living creatures who behold the glory of God and of the Lamb are constantly falling down before him in worship. Fall down. To behold his glory is to worship him. And worship is key and central to this book. And there is John. But notice Jesus' tenderness. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." What a vision. What a king. Do you worship him? And the second effect of this that I'll mention is witness. And of course, worship and witness, two key themes in the book of Revelation that go together. One cannot witness courageously and faithfully in this world without worshiping heartily and truly. But witness, verse 19, Jesus says to John after he picks him up, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." Those that are, this cosmic battle between the dragon and the Lamb in which we are now engaged, and those that are to take place after this, that consummation of the kingdom when Jesus will return, evil will be eradicated, and all creation will be made new, and we will reign with Christ. John is given a commission to bear witness. When we see Jesus in his glory, we are always called not to hoard that reality, but to share it. Notice here, the witness actually is a witness to the church. And I would say it's in three areas. Encouragement, you'll see this in the oracles, these seven oracles or letters in chapters 2 and 3. But hey, you're doing well in these areas. And then you see it in a call to repentance, "But I have this against you, repent." And then you see it finally in an exhortation to patiently and faithfully endure. And the promises of these oracles, each one of the seven ends with, "To the one who conquers, stands fast, remains faithful, continues to be a faithful witness to Jesus in these circumstances, I will give the crown of life." There will be this lovely future. So that's our witness to one. We need to witness to one another, seeing the glory of Jesus. We need to encourage one another. We need to call each other to repentance, and we need to exhort one another to faithful endurance to the end. And that's the witness here. So worship and witness. A defining vision. There is no other king. There is no other Lord. There is no other God. There is only one life giver, and his name is Jesus. Do you know him? Do you worship him? Do you have a vision of his glory? Let's pray. How we thank you, God our Father, for this vision that you gave to John on the island Patmos long ago, a vision which we all desperately need, of Jesus ruling and reigning, sharing in your divine identity, standing among the lampstands. Lord, he is here, and we thank you that Jesus is here among us, even now. And we pray that you will encourage us with this vision, and that you will sustain us with a vision of Jesus in all of his risen glory as the living one who is alive forevermore as we seek to walk faithfully with you in the week that is ahead. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.